This morning I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the prophecy of Nahum. So as you're flipping through your Bibles, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If you go hit Habakkuk or Zechariah or even Zephaniah, you've gone too far. We've been looking at Nahum because Nahum is the sequel to Jonah. We worked our way through Jonah. For those of you visiting with us, we worked our way through Jonah, and now 100 years later, we have the prophecy of Nahum against Nineveh. But this first section that we're looking at this morning is focused on the attributes of God and his response to evil. When it comes down to it, you're either with God because you've turned to him for refuge, or you're against God as his enemy and you face his wrath. So this morning, our text specifically is verse 3, but I'll read the first chapter for us so that we see that passage within its context. Before we turn our attention to God's word, though, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may know you better. And we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards. As they drink, they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, what we see happening in this first part of Nahum, specifically verses 2 through 8, is that God has a passion for his glory. We see how his justice against those who rebel and sin against him is going to result in him pouring out his wrath and his anger on his enemies. And we also see deliverance from this punishment only for those who put their trust in him. Now, although most of Nahum focuses on God at war with his enemy, those who rebel against him, those who sin against him, how he's going to destroy his adversaries and his enemies. Here in verse 3, our text this morning, we have a glimmer of hope. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And with that verse, Nahum is echoing events that took place in Exodus 34, where God is described as being slow to anger, being described as patient. But his patience against or with our sins and our failures does not mean that those failures and sins and rebellions aren't going to be dealt with. Despite his wrath against sin, the Lord is able to forgive those who have sinned against him, those who take refuge in him, as you see in verse 7. So in other words, God's enemies, those who have rebelled against him, those who have sinned against him, those who are experiencing God's wrath being directed at them, are able to experience his grace when they turn away from their rebellion and opposition to God and turn to him in faith, seeking reconciliation with God. It's like what Paul says in Romans 5, all have sinned. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still God's enemy, Christ was dying for our sins, experiencing God's wrath in our place. Now this opening hymn here in Nahum presents the ultimate judgment that includes everyone, all of humanity, all have sinned. And this judgment is based on your relationship to God. Do you trust him? Or are you his enemy? Because when it comes to your relationship with God, there's only two options. You either trust him or you are his enemy. Just like Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. So you are either God's enemy or you trust him for deliverance from his wrath. And the response that's being called for here this morning is clear. We are called to take refuge in the Lord, to turn to him for the deliverance and the refuge that we so desperately need. The Lord is slow to anger. This morning as we work through our passage, we're looking at various attributes of God. And the first is, the Lord is slow to anger. Now, one of the poetic devices that Nahum uses here in this hymn is allusion. This first part of Nahum is a hymn or a poem. You can kind of see how the second lines are indented, just like what you see in the Psalms. So it's a poem. It's a hymn describing the Lord. And one of the poetic features that Nahum uses is an allusion. And the way that I think of an allusion is kind of like a deja vu moment or nostalgia. This past week I got a coffee, and when I walked out of the coffee shop, there was a tree with its colors changing, and all of a sudden I was reminded of an event 13 years ago when I had gotten coffee and it was fall. And so what Nahum is doing here when he says the Lord is slow to anger is he's triggering our memories. Where have you heard that before? What does that remind you of? What events were taking place when God is described as a God who is slow to anger? That phrase should trigger us to remember two events. One is the golden calf, and the other is the wilderness rebellion when the people were afraid to go in and take the promised land. After Israel worshipped the golden calf, so literally Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments saying, don't worship idols, and they're down at the bottom breaking the commandments before Moses even got them. But during that event, God spoke to Moses and he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There you have it again, verse 3. To the third and fourth generation. Now it's important to note that Nahum here, while he's picking up on that golden calf incident, the Lord being slow to anger, in no way clearing the guilty, he's doing more than just referring to Exodus 34. Because by including God's power, that he's great in power, now he's tying in what took place in Numbers 14, when the Israelites didn't trust God and go into the promised land. And in both of those situations, it's interesting, at least to me, that after the golden calf incident, God was ready to just clean slate, wipe them all out. I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses prayed and interceded and asked the Lord to spare them. Slow to anger. Be patient. And now once again, when they're afraid of going into the promised land, oh, they're giants, well, there's no way we could do this. Once again, God is threatening to annihilate and wipe them out because they're rebelling against me. They're not trusting me. They're not putting their faith in me. And Moses prays and he reminds God not only that slow to anger, but this is what Moses says. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. And so as Nahum is prophesying here, he's pulling from what Moses had said in Numbers about God's great power, and he's pulling from Exodus 34 what was said about God being slow to anger and not clearing the guilty. Two major events in Israel's history, the golden calf incident where they were sinning by their actions, engaging in idolatrous revelry and turning away from God to this golden calf, and the event of the wilderness rebellion where they were failing to believe God and attack Canaan. So inaction, failure to step forward in faith and trust. And in both instances, breaking that covenant, being faithless to the covenant. Now, why is Nahum bringing this up now? If you look at verse 1, this is a prophecy, an oracle concerning Nineveh. However, Nahum was written in Hebrew. So it's not the Ninevites that are reading Nahum. It's Judah. Yeah, it's written about Nineveh. But the people of Judah are the ones who are receiving this prophecy, receiving this oracle. It's written to God's people in Judah. God is slow to anger. Yes. But at this point in history, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been wiped out by the Assyrians. God is slow to anger. But just like you, Judah, experienced in the past, there are consequences for your sin. And Judah at this point has turned to Assyria for help. Moses reminded God's people as they were entering into the promised land, jumping back to Deuteronomy here. Moses knew that he was going to die soon, and he said to them that you need to obey God's law. If you obey God's law, if you live in obedience to God, that will bring blessing, and disobedience is going to unleash curses. Deuteronomy 28, Moses explains that if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, God's going to scatter you among the people. If you obey, you're going to stay. If you disobey, you're going to be scattered. to all the nations. Well, Israel failed to keep God's law. And so God, this is Northern Kingdom Israel now, God used the Assyrians to scatter his people, to punish his people from among all peoples, from the ends of the earth to one, from one end to the other. And the instrument that God used to accomplish this judgment and this punishment was the Assyrian Empire. The book of Isaiah confirms, the Lord will bring upon you, upon your people and your father's house, such days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So God raised up the Assyrian Empire as an instrument to scatter the northern kingdom of Israel to all people. The Assyrian king at that time, Tiglath-Pileser III, led the Assyrian army in a constant quest, and his new technique for conquered people was to take a majority of the people that lived in that land and scatter them out throughout the empire, and then take others from other conquered countries and move them back in and settle them. So Northern Kingdom totally wiped out, 722, others moved in, and now you have this province called Samaria. Tonight we're going to look at the woman at the well. Jesus, a Jew, talking to a Samaritan? That's unheard of. The reason the Jews, from Judah, didn't associate with the Samaritans is because they were unclean. They weren't really God's people. They intermarried with all these other people who had been moved in. That's what happened to Israel. God used Assyria to scatter the northern kingdom. But Judah, southern kingdom of Judah, had looked to that seductive power of Assyria rather than trusting in God for salvation. They had turned to Assyria, Assyria that was a tool in God's hand and had exalted itself above God and mocked God. Judah had buckled under fear, had turned away from God, and had decided to submit to the evil king and evil gods of Assyria, asking them for help when they were being attacked, instead of trusting in God's promises. And that decision had horrific consequences. That's why Nahum is mentioning these events, alluding to these previous events, when people turned away from God to idolatry, when they didn't trust God when it came to a threat. He's reminding them of what has happened in the past and the mistakes that were made and those consequences. And now Judah's in a similar situation, facing the consequences of their sinful decisions. But God is slow to anger. God is patient. But his patience has limits. He's not going to overlook sin. Assyria's iniquity is now complete. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's easy for us to look at Judah, southern kingdom, look at Israel, and judge them in our hearts. How could you make such a dumb decision? You're worshiping a golden calf, really? What were you thinking? Not going into the promised land? I mean, wasn't that the goal of this whole journey through the wilderness? Why would you turn to the Assyrian Empire? They're literally destroying all the nations around you. It's easy for us to judge them harshly and overlook the same golden calf idolatry in our own hearts. Whenever we desire or trust or love something in place of or alongside of God. The same rebellion of not trusting God in faith and fear that's found in our hearts when we're not willing to step forward and follow Him, even when it's hard. Don't take God's patience as a green light to continue in your disobedience or rebellion. His patience with us right now is so that we will repent and turn away from our sin and turn to Him. The Lord is slow to anger, first of all. And secondly, the Lord is great in power. That's our second point this morning for those of you who are taking notes. The Lord is great in power. This whole poem centers around God's sovereignty, this general description of God's power and his sovereignty, both his sovereignty and his power over those who take refuge in him, who are faithful to him, and his sovereignty and his power over those who rebel and are his enemies. Nahum wants to underline the truth that although the Lord is long-suffering, although the Lord is slow to anger, he is going to judge the guilty with his power, with his sovereignty, fully. That wrath, that anger, that judgment against sin is coming. God is described as a jealous God. If you have your Bibles open, you can look back to verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes out his wrath on his enemies. When we were going through the Ten Commandments from the Heidelberg Catechism, I noticed under you shall not murder that, well, God forbids the root of murder. And one of the items mentioned is not only anger, but vengefulness. All of that is forms of murder. So we aren't supposed to murder. And so it kind of gets uncomfortable when you hear God being described as this vengeful, wrathful, jealous God. Might have trouble thinking of that being a desirable attribute or characteristic that God has. Mainly because we're not supposed to be jealous or seek vengeance. We're not to be proud, but humble. But what we need to keep in mind is that the reason our pride is wrong and vengeance and wrath, the reason that's wrong is a theological reason, because we aren't the ones who deserve the honor that belongs to God alone, the glory that belongs to God alone. It's not wrong for God to seek his own honor. He fully deserves that honor. It's not wrong for God to seek his own glory. That's not arrogant. That's who he is. He deserves it. He's God. God freely admits that his actions in creating all things and in redemption were done for his own honor. And it's healthy, spiritually speaking, for us to get a point to understand that and to have that clearly in our mind. Because when we realize this truth, that it is good for God to receive all of the honor and the glory, when we understand that, when we realize that truth, and even delight in that truth, that God is the one who receives the glory, God is the one who receives the honor, once you get to that point, you have found the bedrock of genuine worship. The glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that's why you had his vengeance. It's a passion. It's a zealousness for his glory. His jealousy is for his glory. The Lord is described as wrathful. Once again, it might describe. Surprise you how often Scripture talks about the wrath of God. But think about it in this way. If God loves and is passionate about what is right and holy and good and true, if he is zealous for everything that conforms to who he is and his moral character, then the opposite is that he is going to hate everything that rebels against that holiness and goodness and truth. Everything that fights against his moral character, he would be angry and upset by those who are adversaries and enemies against him, rebelling against him. And what we need to keep in mind here is that there is no neutral position. There's no Switzerland here when it comes to this war, when it comes to this combat. You're either trusting in God as your Lord, submitting to him, finding your refuge in him, or you are the enemy. One or the other. And when it comes down to it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's wrath is directed against sin, and therefore it is closely related to His holiness and His justice, because His wrath is defined as that intense hatred for sin, for all sin. That's why Paul in Romans 1 is saying that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, if we stopped there, if it was just God being a God of wrath, that's gonna end up producing a fear and dread in us. If you just focused and just took that one attribute of God. As Christians, as believers, as someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, what you need to know this morning is that while God's wrath is real and powerful and scary, true, it's not something that you need to be afraid of. Why? Because Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, has stood in your place and has taken that wrath onto Himself for you. Yes, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. Jesus delivered us, saved us from the wrath to come. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We are now reconciled with God. When we think of God's wrath, we should stand amazed and stand in awe of what Jesus took onto Himself, what He bore when He bore the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. What He saved us from. The reason He had to be fully God was so that He could withstand the wrath that's being described here. The reason He had to be man is that He could represent us when He was taking that wrath. God's patience right here and right now isn't that an acceptance of sin, but rather it's for the purpose of leading people to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4. God is going to deal justly with sin, with the ungodly. There's no way He's going to clear the guilty. He's not going to brush anything under the rug. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. He has strength, that power to effect His justice. He is great in power. But despite His abundance, patience, and His great power, He's also a God of truth and justice. And as we see third and finally, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1 verse 3 continues, the Lord is... Lord is slow in anger, the Lord is great in power, and third, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Just like the sins in Exodus and in Numbers, golden calf, wilderness rebellion, still had consequences. Judah breaking the covenant, turning to Assyria for help, resulted in poverty and in destruction and in death. Because sure, Assyria helped him in that battle, but then Judah became a vassal and ended up being conquered. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, 705 to 681 BC, boasted that he had laid siege to 46 of Hezekiah's strong cities and walled forts and to countless small villages in the vicinity. He writes that he drove out everyone, 200,000 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle, beyond counting. All sin has consequences. Now it's tempting for us, like I mentioned earlier, it's tempting for us to read about Judah's sin and to shake our heads at that grievous sin, their repeated failures, their unbelief, their unfaithfulness. And we're right to see these sins as serious, as grievous, because the Bible describes them as serious and grievous. However, we also need to realize that as we're looking at the speck in Judah's eye, we can't miss the log sticking out of our own eye. Because it's tempting to judge God's people back then harshly without recognizing our own sins today that are possibly even worse. What do I mean? The writer of Hebrews 2, says, "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we, this side of Christ's coming, escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" What does this mean? If God's people faced being wiped out, wiped off the map after their rebellion with the golden calf or the wilderness rebellion in Exodus 2. What does that mean for us? Exodus 32, sorry. What does that mean for us? What about our rebellion? What about our idolatry and our unfaithfulness? Have we angered God any less than Israel did? And here's what it comes down to. Israel only had the promise of the Messiah, the promise of what was to come. We have the full revelation of God, His Word, the full gospel. Gregory Cook explains it like this. Those of us who have received the full Bible, who have Jesus as a mediator, and who have known the gospel, commit a much more serious sin than the Israelites when we love the world more than God. So ask yourself the hard question and be willing to answer it honestly. Is there anything in your life that excites your passion more than Jesus? Have you judged the Old Testament Israelites for their failures to trust God without recognizing that same failure and sin in yourself? If so, ask God for the clarity, to see, the ability to see your sin more clearly so that you can understand His forgiving grace more clearly. Yep, sin has power. But God is great in power. It's foolish to disregard God's commands. It's foolish not to fear the consequences of sin. When we sin, we invite that spiritual darkness into our soul. And we need God, the God of power, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is God going to let any of our sins or our rebellion go unpunished? Of course not. He doesn't overlook any sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is terribly angry, wrathful vengeance against sin and wickedness. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. That's the result of sin. Can we pay this price ourselves? No. Can anyone else? Can any other creature? Can you sacrifice an animal and get up? No. There's only one mediator, one deliverer, the one who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who can bear God's wrath in our place as our propitiation. He's the one who obeyed perfectly and clothes us with His righteousness. God doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't brush anything under the rug. He doesn't let you off the hook. If you have a family member who's a police officer and you get pulled over, you might get off the hook. Probably not, though, if they really know you. But God isn't going to overlook anything. He's not going to let you off the hook. Sin needs to be paid for. There's no partiality. And throughout the gospel, the message that we hear is that yes, sin was dealt with. Our sin was dealt with on the cross. His wrath was poured out. Sin was judged and punished. And we now stand forgiven because of Christ. As if we had never sinned. Because of Christ, we stand perfectly righteous, as if we had obeyed all of the commands like Christ did for us in our place. On the cross, Jesus paid fully for the sins of His bride. And the Father now legally pardons the sins of those Christ died for, those whom Christ redeemed. The Bible, God wants us to know and believe and respond to that grace. Grace that's extended to the worst of sinners. Grace that reminds us that Jesus is perfectly obeyed in our place, that he has endured God's wrath for our sin. God's desire is that we would repent of our sin and cling to Christ, trusting in the salvation that he has accomplished. And his patience here and now isn't a license or a free ticket to keep on sinning, but rather it's the patience for us to turn to him for the salvation that we desperately need, for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins that we need that's found in Christ alone. And when we look to Old Testament believers, the Old Testament people of God, we can't just assume that we don't need the same grace that they needed. And when we honestly admit our own sin and our own failures, we begin to realize, we begin to catch a glimpse of what Christ has done for us in forgiving those sins, giving us his righteousness and taking God's wrath. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, standing in awe of your wrath and your power and your vengeance. Thankful that you are slow to anger and for your justice, that you will by no means clear the guilty, and how you've shown us the full extent of your wrath and your justice and also your patience and mercy in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, I pray that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, that your wrath won't strike fear, but awe. That they will respond in lives of obedience and loving service for all that you have done for them in Christ. But for those who have not claimed Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have not turned to him, who have not looked to you for refuge, Lord, we pray that not only will you be at work in their heart, but give them that fear. Give them that dread of your wrath. Remind them of your patience, that today is the day of salvation. So that they will turn to you for refuge. The refuge and the salvation and deliverance found in you alone. Escape the wrath and praise you for the great things that you have done. Lord, hear our prayer. Because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.